Good morning. As Colin said, the reading this morning is Genesis chapter 7, and it's the whole of chapter 7. Now, if you've got a different Bible to the church Bible, just remember that Genesis is the first book in the Bible, so it doesn't matter what Bible you've got, you'll be able to find it very easily. Okay, Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and with every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole of heaven was covered. The waters prevailed above the heaven mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swam on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Fran. Let's pray. Father, we have sung that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You show us the way. We thank you for all that's recorded here in scriptures for our reading, our attention. And we just pray, Father, that you would just help us just to take in the truth of this and something more of yourself. And we just pray that you'll speak and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. So on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at one of the most popular stories of all time. It is the account, as we've said, of Noah's Ark. Not just the Ark itself, but of what we know as the global flood. Now, such an affection for this account might seem quite odd when you look at what it really turns out to be about. You can't avoid statements like the one in verse 21 of the passage we've just read, where we read, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind." And we sort of read that, and that sort of makes us stop a bit and think, well, that's pretty serious, and something pretty serious and pretty catastrophic is occurring here. It's important that we just maybe stop and ask a question at this point. And the question is, what is the context of this dramatic event? Now, we're often tempted, aren't we, to look at our world and really come to a conclusion that this must be the worst that it's ever been, and it's just getting worse. And without in any way diminishing the sad state of this broken world today, we need nevertheless to just glance back to Genesis 6 and verse 5, and it's here that we read these chilling words. Genesis 6 verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuing," or only evil all the time. And we might stop and think, well, actually, let's think about that and compare today. Are the intentions of my thoughts and the thoughts of my heart always evil? Well, perhaps they're not. But the way that we see this commentary, this narrative, we just see how bad things were. The God had created the world perfectly. It was very good, he said at the end. And God had blessed his people, but his people had gone against him. And things were getting worse. And this is what God sees as he views that broken universe that he has made. And it brings strong condemnation. Every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. That's the context. Because sin, it seems, somehow has reached its most destructive. I mean, would you have really wanted to live then? And this is why we have this dramatic response from God. You see, here the creator of the universe and of everything in it, including mankind, that God, the creator, looks down. Is there any hope at all? Can there be any justifiable mitigation for what is happening? You see, when we look at this, all we can hope for is to look down through history to a time when God will not only look down, but he will come down. And he did in the person of the eternal Son to redeem sinful man, to break the curse, not through a global flood, but through his death on the cross. Sometimes we sing, don't we? A second Adam walked the earth, whose blameless life would break the curse, whose death would set us free to live with him eternally. So, what are we to learn from Genesis chapter 7? Because it appears, doesn't it, on the surface to simply be a series of narrative of events. However, it is a chapter that is punctuated by key statements. You'll find them in verse 1, verse 5, verse 10, and verse 16. So as this narrative goes on, it's punctuated with these key moments. God looks, and then he comes. So let us consider God's judgment. Let's have a look at what we've got here. First of all, I want us to see that it's historical. What we have here is historical. You know, one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible, I think, comes towards the very end of the New Testament. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we read these words about the end of this world. Yes, this world will end. The time when Jesus returns, when there is, the Bible says, to be a new heaven and a new earth. Listen to 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. It's easy, isn't it, to overlook this aspect of God's character. We think about his holiness and his majesty, his greatness. And then we think about his mercy and his grace. But also, he is patient. Most mistake that patience for slowness or for indecision. The Bible says he's patient for your sake. What is he patient about? It comes from a heart to save. In fact, the plan for God to save mankind was never going to be an afterthought. It was never going to be a case of damage limitation. It was a plan of redemption that was put together, that was planned, that was decided before the world was ever created. And so God's first response is not to destroy. It is to save. We should not see God's patience or seeming inaction as an indication that the day of judgment will never take place. Some people believe that. It's not going to happen, is it? If it was going to happen, it would have happened by now. Nor should we sin and think we can sin without there being any consequences. Don't be deceived. And if you're still unsure about this, just look at why Jesus came into the world. Because John 3:16 may arguably be the best known verse in the Bible, but listen to what comes next in John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. How does he save sinners? How does Jesus save sinners? He does so by taking the punishment of that sin on himself. The biblical account of the global flood and the rescue of Noah and his family is not a fairy story. It's much more important than that. Someone made the comment after last Sunday morning how often in the New Testament Noah and the flood are mentioned. Matthew 24, 37 to 39, Luke 17, 26, 27, Hebrews 11, verse 7, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, 2 Peter 3, verse 6. I don't know whether you noticed that before, but yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? It's mentioned in the New Testament quite a bit. And significantly, it is used in the New Testament to point to God's judgment, not in Genesis 6, when the flood came, and 7, but at the end of time. Now, either Jesus was mistaken, or he was being deliberately deceptive, or he knew what he was talking about when he talked about judgment. When he talked about the fact that Noah did exist and that the account of the global flood is historically true. Jesus spoke about it and he used it. And of course, it's not just listening to Jesus' testimony, but there's of course a scientific angle to all of this. For example, the flood, this global flood, helps to explain why, although the Earth is only around 6,000 years old, some scientists are convinced that it's more likely to be 4.5 billion years old. There's a big difference between the two. But as we look in Scripture, we see that the surface of the Earth is radically rearranged by this catastrophic global flood in the days of Noah. All land animals and birds not in Noah's ark, along with many sea creatures, they perish. Many of these, although not all, are subsequently buried in the flood sediments. In other words, the global catastrophic flood is responsible for most of the rock layers and fossils that appear now to be so much older. But you know, there's another consequence of the flood, a moral and spiritual one. You see, it speaks to us about God, of his sovereignty. What do we mean by that? What we're saying is God's absolute and ultimate authority and rule over everything in the world that he's made. Therefore, his ownership of his creation, God's sovereignty, his overall. That's what the flood speaks to us of. We see the consequences of mankind's sin that began in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden that led to death and the curse on all of creation. Now, there are many examples of God's judgment on individual people or on nations in the Old Testament. But the flood stands alone as the ultimate example in the past of the fact of God's judgment on the whole earth. What we see here is that the flood is historical. It is part of history. And it's there and points us further forward to that judgment that came on the cross and that judgment that is still to come. So let's remember, the flood is historical. Second, it's universal. It's universal. Now, it would be much easier, wouldn't it? I think it'd be much more comfortable, perhaps, if we could just put the whole thing down to some local difficulty. It would be easier to explain, slightly more palatable, perhaps. The problem is that the biblical evidence stacks up against this idea. Why are the flying creatures and the air-breathing land animals needed on board the ark? Verse 3 tells us that it is to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. In verse 4, God tells Noah that he's about to blot out every living thing that he has made. Verses 19 and 20 give us the extent of the flood. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. In other words, the highest mountain is covered by over 20 feet of water. This is catastrophic. The surface of the earth is changed. Yes, the flood is both historical, but it's also universal. For there is something else that we need to observe. Because the flood came suddenly, but not without warning. Suddenly, but not without warning. 2 Peter 2 verse 5, one of the New Testament references to Noah, tells us that Noah was a herald of righteousness, or a preacher of righteousness. He was a herald. He spoke out for righteousness and the need for righteousness and repentance. People had an opportunity to repent. But we know how that worked out. Only 8 were saved. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, we have Noah listed among the heroes of faith. It's only mentioned one verse, just one verse of that chapter, but just listen to it. Hebrews 11 verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household, and by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And you know, that's how we're saved. Christ imputes or places us, or robes us, if you like, in his righteousness. And we receive that as we receive him through faith. We're told in the Bible that just as God judged the whole earth with the flood, so he will judge the whole earth at the end of time. But you know, if someone's put it like this, because God's judgment on the earth is a fact, we must take the means of escape he has provided. Because God's judgment on the earth is a fact, we must take the means of escape he has provided. Let me tell you something about God's final judgment that is still to come. Just listen to Paul in Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who is this man he has appointed? It's Jesus, who is now exalted to the heavenly throne, and we've been singing about that. But not only is he exalted, but he will come again. This judgment will also be historical, universal, and will suddenly come, but not without warning. The warning is heralded now, just as it was in Noah's day. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 says this, see, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Here is the call for us to repent and to be saved. As in the days of Noah, no one will escape the judgment except those who are rescued. And as we saw last Sunday afternoon, because of Christ's death for us, the unbeliever has his judgment day before him, but the believer in Christ has his judgment day behind him. The playwright and political activist George Bernard Shaw once wryly observed, the statistics on death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. What he fails to see is what we find in the words of Jesus when at the tomb of his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What it means is that death that came with sin no longer has dominion over us. Our bodies may die. We lose those that we love, and that is unbelievably painful. But let me ask you this. What is your hope in life and death? Is yours the answer in the song, Christ alone? What is our only confidence that our souls to him belong? Who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command? And what will keep us to the end? The answer? The love of Christ in which we stand. When the well-known Puritan pastor Richard Baxter was on his deathbed, his friends came to see him. Almost the last word he said was in response to this question from a friend. Dear Mr. Baxter, how are you? Almost well, he said. Almost well. Yes, the flood was historical, universal. But you know, God's judgment is irrevocable. Irrevocable. No human plan could save Noah. No, or indeed could save anyone else. They could have climbed the highest mountains, but then we're told that the flood waters reached 20 feet over the tops of those mountains. There is no means of escape except that which God provides. And what that means was and is both satisfactory and is sufficient. God has made a way. There is one way, and his plan is irrevocable. Observe a small detail in our reading in verse 10, which is one of those key verses. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. I wonder if you've spotted it. Noah and his family, together with the animals, are called to enter the ark, and they have to wait 7 days before it even starts raining. A test of faith. Were the detractors still mocking, come out of your mind? You know, they mocked Jesus as he hung on that cross. There it was outside Jerusalem, Jesus dying on a cross for something he had not done. And they stood there and they mocked him. Come down off the cross, prove yourself, prove who you are, they shouted. Well, Noah obeyed God and he was saved. Jesus obeyed the Father and we are saved. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 7 that we're in here. Many translations take the original Hebrew here to read, come into the ark, you and all your household. You know, it is God who calls Noah and his family to the place of safety through that one door that brings salvation. You know, in the New Testament, we see so often an emphasis on salvation, yes, of individuals, but also of whole families and households. Often, children do come to faith through the conversion and example of their parents. And that's a great responsibility for parents to model faith in their homes and in their lives. Now, it is a privilege to be brought up in a godly home, a Christian family. I'm grateful that I was. But you know, in the end, each of us must come to repentance and faith as individuals. We can't do it any other way. We know that Noah was righteous and that he walked with God, that he obeyed God's commandments. But we also see here that his wife believed God and was saved. Their sons believed God's word. In turn, their wives believed. Each of us needs to come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of us. Pray with me for complete households to be saved today. Your household, your family. Look at what happens in verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. God shuts the door. Not Noah, God does. And the door is not shut until the last moment. The people around him watched Noah working for 120 years. They watched the animals streaming in from all parts of the globe. They watched Noah and his family board the ark. They watched as the Lord shut the door. We cannot go on and on in our sin, ignoring God's gracious warnings. Yes, it's true that the thief on the cross entered the kingdom of God at the very last moment. And if ever there was a deathbed conversion, it was that man who hung on the cross next to Jesus. But as one Puritan writer wisely observed, we have one account of a deathbed repentance in order that no man may despair. We have only one in order that no white man may presume. We have one account of a deathbed repentance in order that no man need despair. We have only one in order that no man may presume. We cannot presume how long we have, and whether we will get that chance. God says in Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. In a world where there is so much evil, there is so much suffering, there is so much hatred, there is so much greed, I'll stop the list, but you get the point. But in all of this, we have a message that God will bring it all to an end one day. That's not my opinion. It's God's word. And here's the good news. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And you know, that affects us as believers now. All of this affects the way that we live, the time we commit to serving Christ, how we pray for the lost, how we look forward with certain expectations to that life eternal, and how we value what we have now. And you know, if you can't say this morning that you're a child of God, turn to Christ and be saved. And then together we'll be able to sing with full assurance of faith, what truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good. Where is his grace and goodness now? In our great Redeemer's blood. Who holds our faith when fears arise? Who stands above the stormy trial? Who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ? Unto the grave. What will we sing? Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Gracious God we have. God who saves and God who keeps. And as we continue to live in this broken world, and some of you know more than anything what how broken it is now. And you're going through tough times, I know. But we have a Savior who's mighty to keep and mighty to save. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you this morning that our hope is not in anything that the world can offer, but our hope is in Christ alone. And Lord, I pray that no one will go out of this building this morning about knowing the certainty of Christ in their lives through faith. And Lord, you are a just God, and yet you are a gracious God too. And so we give you thanks for your word, and you'll help us to understand it and live it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.